Good morning. Good morning. What a delight it is to see you welcoming your brothers and sisters to our service this morning. But as you're taking your seats this morning, I want you to think back how many of you have ever said or done anything that has hurt a family member or a friend? Okay, so I take that's most of us here today. It could have been unintentional. Hopefully it was unintentional. But sometimes in our sinfulness, sometimes it can be intentional. Maybe it was something small. Perhaps it was a monumental failure. But something germinated in your sin-rattled brain and either came out of your mouth or proceeded through some sort of physical action. I think if we were being honest, we've all been there. And I think that by the response I got, we have all been there. I know I have. Most of you are probably familiar with Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, all of the above. And the story I'm about to relate to you could be easily inserted into those media as well. But before those came about, there were other sites that sprang up right around the time I entered college. Now, this is the point when I say that, you know, this happened when I was in college, and people that have more experience than I go, oh, you're young, and people that have less experience than I say, oh, you're old. Facebook wasn't around until I was a senior in college, when you actually had to be in college and have a college email address in order to sign up to be on Facebook. But before that, I would post my immature, college-aged ramblings on this other site called Zanga. I don't think that was probably as ubiquitous a site as Facebook is today. But everything I thought my first 3 years of college was posted to Zanga. Good, bad, important, mundane, insightful, meaningless. 15 years ago to this day, I posted the following. When I closed down my Zanga site, I actually had the option of downloading everything I ever posted. And I thought, well, you know, for some reason, I might want to know what I posted. And so this is actually what I posted 15 years ago today. Went shopping with Nathan tonight. Got $75 pants and a $25 shirt. Feels good. Yes, I'm still listening to Sarah Evans. I still listen to Sarah Evans, by the way. I'm going to turn it off as soon as I'm done this, though, so I can just have a couple minutes of thinking before Mike calls me up. You know, I want to record the essentials and fundamentals and preserve them for all time. I'm sure, you know, there'll be like a presidential library sort of thing where these will, you know, be on record permanently. But not everything was as pointless and harmless as that. Although I don't think I'd ever spend $75 on a pair of pants ever again. If I can't buy my clothes off of the clearance rack at Kohl's along with a 30% off coupon, it ain't happening. Anyway, I said some careless, hurtful things on that site, most of which thinking the person or persons about whom I was writing would never know what was said. 15 years ago, the internet was a vastly different place, yet I significantly wounded some friendships based upon what I chose to write on the internet. The things I wrote, the offenses I gave, required me on more than one occasion, a lot more than one occasion, to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation, the act of causing a relationship to be friendly again. Reconciliation, literally, to make conciliatory again. It is something that all of us are familiar with, or at least we should be. Yet no matter how significant our offenses are to another person, they utterly pale in comparison to the offense we give to God and to His standard of righteousness. Unlike our family and friends who are sinners in and of themselves, in our dealings with the Almighty Creator God, we are offending someone. We are transgressing against someone who has no sin, who is by his very nature holy, set apart, utterly distinct, most of all concerning his righteousness and perfection. There is not even the slightest blight of imperfection in God. Everything he says, does, or decrees is holy, right, and just. And so all the more when we sin, and even before that, as we are born sinners, he cannot be in a right relationship or a friendship with us. But for his glory and honor, The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decreed before all time to do something about this estrangement from a creature he had yet even to create. They had purposed and were pleased to send the Son, being fully God, into the realm of creation to reconcile themselves to humanity. We will see today that Christ is the cosmic reconciler. And this is where we pick up in Colossians 1. If you'll turn with me to Colossians 1, I'll be starting in the second half of verse 18 and reading through verse 20. Colossians 1, verses 18b through 20. And I invite you to follow along as I read. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Would you pray with me? Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we ask that you would clear our minds from the world around us, so that we would be able to focus on the truths that you have revealed to us in your word. On deck for today is one of the most fundamental truths that you have for us, and that is the work your Son completed on the cross for your glory and our deliverance from the bondage of sin. May your Spirit convict us today so that our lives would reflect the truths handed down to us here in Colossians by your servant Paul. In your Son's name I pray, amen. So we've spent the past 2 weeks in this section of Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. We first saw how Paul presented Jesus as the cosmic creator. Last week we saw the crux and pivot point of this passage and how Jesus is the cosmic sustainer. In last week's passage, we noted that Paul's focus shifted from Jesus' sustaining work in the physical realm to his sustaining work in the spiritual realm. And now that we are on the backside of this chiastic structure, we see the focus is on Jesus' work of reconciliation. He is the one who creates and delivers spiritually. He brings about the new creation. What strikes us as interesting, though, is that while Paul talks about Jesus' work of reconciliation and all that it entails, it is not the guiding principle of this passage. As we read and examine this passage, the clause that is highlighted and at the pinnacle is at the end of verse 18. And if you'll indulge me, I'd like to offer a slight retranslation or paraphrase that brings us across a little more clearly. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, with the purpose of being preeminent in every respect. Because in Jesus, God was pleased for all the fullness to dwell, and he was pleased to reconcile all things through Jesus and for Jesus. The main clause of this passage in Greek, when you look at the language and the structure and the relationships of the clauses to one another, is that the highlight is that Jesus is preeminent in every respect. A couple versions say, so that he might come to have first place in everything. The NIV has, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This is the message here, not just in this passage in Colossians, but all of Colossians as a whole. This is one of the biggest themes of the Word of God overall. And I'd say this is one of the best themes by which we can live our lives. Does Jesus Christ have first place in everything? Is he preeminent in every respect? Is he supreme in our lives? And if the answer to that is he is not, we must reevaluate our priorities. We must repent, which is to say that we must change our minds about who Jesus is and then live accordingly. When we focus our minds on Jesus' supremacy as being the center of this passage, everything else falls into place. This paragraph then answers the question, how is Jesus the preeminent one? How is he the supreme one? And Paul gives us three ways that we will look at this morning. First, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Second, Jesus is fully God. And third, Jesus is the cosmic reconciler. Let's look at these one at a time. First, Jesus is the preeminent one, as he was the firstborn from the dead. As I've alluded to the past 2 weeks, Paul begins the second half of verse 18 identically to the way he began verse 15, and that is with the words, "He is." In parallel fashion, Paul then gives us two descriptions of who Jesus is. Here in verse 18, Jesus is the beginning, and he is the firstborn from the dead. There were some commentators that posited that the beginning was actually a title for Jesus, much like we would say he's Lord or Savior or the chief shepherd or the Alpha and Omega. Indeed, this is what we see in the book of Revelation. Three times in that book, the Apostle John refers to Jesus as the beginning, two of which in chapter 21, verse 6, and in chapter 22, verse 13, he records Jesus' own words saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And what he's saying here is that Jesus is eternal. He is everlasting. He transcends all of time. You go to the beginning, he is there. You go to the end, he is there. And he exists outside of time. And he does so, as we'll see in a minute, because he is the eternal God. We then come to the second attribute or characteristic, and that is he is the firstborn from the dead. In verse 15, we saw that being firstborn over all creation did not indicate time, but preeminence. Here in verse 18, Paul again uses the word firstborn, but this time not to indicate the idea of time, but to indicate the idea of time. He was, temporally speaking, the first one out of the grave. Now, Jesus was not the first man to come back to life. In 1 Kings 17, we have the prophet Elijah raising the widow's son back to life. Jesus also raised the dead, probably most notably and memorably Lazarus in John 11. But anyone who came back from the dead ultimately died again. The Bible also speaks of two men who never died. Genesis 5 speaks of Enoch, and in verse 24, Moses writes, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Enoch apparently never died. Or we have Elijah in 2 Kings 2, going back to the prophet Elijah. Elijah's walking along with his protege Elisha, and in 2 Kings 2, verse 11, we find, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." These men, Enoch and Elijah, if you will, were raptured. They were taken by force off of the face of the earth to be eternally with God without going through the death process first. This is our hope as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will escape the coming wrath of God by being instantaneously removed from the earth before that wrath descends upon it. We will not taste death. That is our hope. That is what we should look forward to as believers. Neither of these were the case with Jesus, however. He didn't die and come back to life only to die again, nor did he simply go to be with the Father. Jesus was the first to experience the first resurrection. That's what John calls it in Revelation 20, verse 6, the first resurrection. John also calls it the resurrection of life in John 5, verse 29. No one prior to Jesus had this resurrection. And his first resurrection is any time a believer receives their new eternal body in the Lord. And so this phrase, firstborn from the dead, paints a vivid picture. The earth and all the graves and tombs on it is like a pregnant woman with all of humanity in her womb. Jesus was the first to break out of it into life. And why? Why was Jesus resurrected? Why must he have been the firstborn from the dead? We must agree with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. If Jesus was still in the tomb today, we are fools for being here. There is no reason for us to be here if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Paul says again in verse 17 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Your faith is in vain. You are still in your sins. Without the resurrection, there is no eternal life. If Jesus had not the power to defeat death, then we should not have hope that we would likewise defeat death through the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the reason Paul gives in Colossians 1. Paul says in Colossians 1 that the resurrection, Jesus' status as firstborn from the dead, was with the express purpose of being preeminent in every respect. Everything that transpires on this earth and in heaven is primarily for the glory and exaltation of God. And in case you miss it, and in case you miss it the next 1,000 times I will say it from this pulpit, let me repeat that. Everything that transpires on this earth and in heaven is primarily for the glory and exaltation of God. How do our lives reflect that? Do our lives have the express purpose of giving Jesus preeminence? Do our walks as believers reflect the goal of salvation that Paul states 3 times in Ephesians 1, and that being to the praise of his glory? Don't get me wrong, we reap magnificent benefits in our own lives by believing the gospel, not the least of which is the firm assurance that if we died with him, if we believe that Jesus died on the cross, we will live with him. This is no small or trivial matter, and yet the Word of God tells us repeatedly that all things are first and foremost for the glory of God. Is this the mindset that we have as we go throughout the week? Are our choices, even the most seemingly mundane among them, are our choices done in such a way that seek to maximize the glory of God? Why should we desire to do this? Well, as we move on in Colossians 1 to verse 19, we see that it should please us to do so because it pleased God to do so. It pleased the Father to do this. And Paul says here there were 2 manifestations of this pleasure, of this desire, with the purpose of drawing attention to Jesus' preeminence. The first is that all the fullness should dwell in Jesus. And this fullness Paul talks about is the deity, is God being God himself. Paul spells this out in Colossians 2, verse 9, where he writes, "For in him dwells all the fullness," same word, "fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus is preeminent because he is fully God. He is a partaker of the divine essence. It took the early church nearly 300 years to sort this out and to figure out, okay, how is Jesus fully God and fully man? And to not have any error in that teaching. It is commonplace for us to talk about one God eternally existing in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But for quite some time, they really wrestled with what that meant. And no doubt this passage here in Colossians aided in their understanding. We know that Jesus stands apart from all the other lauded teachers, prophets, and sages. Muhammad and Buddha are nothing compared to Jesus. There isn't a leader or central figure in any other world religion that comes close to what Jesus claimed to be. For Jesus himself claimed to be the eternally existing God, the I Am, Yahweh. In John 8, verse 58, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was," what? "I am." The Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus meant by this because they wanted to immediately stone him for blasphemy. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh. You cannot claim to follow Jesus, believe Jesus, or even think that he was a pretty swell guy without coming to terms with his outright and correct claims of divinity. And since he is God, his person and work must equally be considered. Indeed, the only way Jesus' work on the cross could be satisfactory to the Father is if he were God, if he were sinless, if he had never transgressed or missed the mark of the holiness of God. The fullness of the deity of the triune God must have dwelt in him. And because Jesus was fully God, he could bring about the results of Colossians 1, verse 20. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead for the purpose of him being preeminent. The fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus for the purpose of him being preeminent. And finally, we see Paul write that Jesus was the reconciler of the entire created order for the purpose of him being preeminent. Let's reread verse 20. Paul writes, "By him," that is, by Jesus, "to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It not only pleased the Father for the fullness of deity to dwell in Jesus, it also pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself through Jesus. So what does this reconciliation look like? Why is it necessary? Who is at work here? The Greek word for reconcile means the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. The exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. The noun form, which we'll look at in a minute, is defined as the reestablishment of an interrupted or broken relationship. Just as we as men and women sometimes need to reestablish an interrupted or broken relationship with our family, our friends, our spouses, our children, how much more so does this need to be done between us and God? And what a relationship we originally had with God. Turn to Genesis 1 with me. Genesis 1. God created the earth and everything in it in 5 days. But on the sixth day, the pinnacle of his creation, he created man. Specifically, he created Adam. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. When we're done this, keep your finger there because we're going to be in Genesis 3 in just a minute or two. But Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. This is what it was like when God created man. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Brothers and sisters, this was a completely different type of relationship than what God had with the rest of the created order. We as humans were created in the image of God, which in the context is the authority to rule over creation. We were to exercise dominion over it. We were to fill the earth. He created everything as food for us. We are special. Not only that, but evidently we see in Genesis 3 that God walked through the Garden of Eden at times. What a relationship Adam and Eve had with God, to walk through the Garden of Eden with him. Praise the Lord, he will create a new heavens and a new earth where that relationship will be as it was in the Garden of Eden. But the relationship between God and man, the friendship that existed, did not last long. God had given Adam and Eve one prohibition: do not eat of a particular tree. See, unlike you and me and every person born on this earth, Adam and Eve lacked something. With all that they had, they lacked something. They were not born sinful. They had no tendency, no inclination, no proclivity towards sin. They were indifferent to it. As a result of what Adam and Eve did, now every single baby born on this earth is literally hell-bent towards sinning. But I get ahead of myself. Adam and Eve were created, and it was possible for them not to sin. It was possible for them not to sin, unlike us, where it is impossible for us not to sin. But they were deceived by the great deceiver, Satan, into disobeying God. As a result, all of creation fell under the curse of sin. God could no longer have a right relationship with them. He was no longer on good terms with them. Yes, in Genesis 3, verse 15, God gave them a prophecy that one day he would fix the sin problem. But for now, all of Adam's descendants would be born hostile to God, enemies of God. That sounds harsh, and many churches today will distort or neglect this truth, but that's what the Word of God tells us. Look at Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. I know I said keep your finger in Genesis. We will be back to Genesis. But Romans 5, verses 10 and 11, where Paul writes, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's no reconciliation where there is no hostility, where there is no enmity. Or look at the passage we will look at next week, Colossians 1, verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. To be an enemy of God, to be hostile towards God, is no small matter. And yet the Word of God tells us that is the state into which each and every one of us is born. Every last one of us was born with a natural hatred for God. What are we to do about this? What is the remedy? Paul tells us in verse 20 of Colossians 1. What God prophesied in Genesis 3, verse 15, found its fulfillment in the death of Jesus on the cross. The reconciliation that Jesus brought to us was accomplished on the cross. Paul says it this way. He writes, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Reconciliation, the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship, came through the cross. Jesus extended the olive branch that not only enabled the Father to have a relationship with us, but enabled us to have a relationship with the Father. We didn't need to be satisfied. You know, our hatred didn't need to be placated. It was the Father that could not have dealings with us. You know, much is made of peace talks these days. Trump sat down with Kim Jong-un. Obama sat down with Castro. Both of them sat down with Putin. Reagan sat down with Gorbachev. The peace that these talks seek to bring is utterly inconsequential compared to the peace that Jesus brought us on the cross. When the Word of God talks about peace, it is so much more full than what we think in English. The Hebrew shalom was not just the absence of conflict, as that's what we usually think about when we think about peace. When we say peace on earth, you know, what we mean by that is that no one is firing weapons at anyone else. But the Hebrew concept of peace was not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of wholeness, the restoration of a relationship. It was a positive thing, not just the absence of a negative thing. So instead of enemies firing shots at one another, they're actually sitting down at the table together, sharing a meal, sharing a common life. That is the idea of biblical peace. And how was the reconciliation brought about? How was this peace brought about that we now have with God? It's not just that the enmity was removed, it's that we actually have a whole relationship with God through the cross. And that is what Paul says. He says it was through the blood of his cross. Just like we saw in Colossians 1 verse 14 that we have redemption through his blood, we have the forgiveness of sins, so also reconciliation and peace come through his blood. What a monumental and sacrificial gift. Jesus' death on the cross was no small matter, yet to apply that to ourselves is simple. If you are with us this morning and have never believed, never appropriated that work of Jesus, never considered this to be true and worthy of your trust, I call on you this morning to weigh what the Word of God says and believe that Jesus' death on the cross was for you. It was the payment necessary in order to assuage the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God against your sin, and that by believing in him, you are now afforded a friendship with God that will last forever and ever and ever. What a glorious truth. What a fact that is steeped in mercy and grace. And it is, in fact, grace. After all, who is doing the reconciling? We not only see this here, but also in 2 Corinthians 5. We'll reference this 2 Corinthians 5 passage a little bit more next week. But here Paul writes, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Twice in these two verses is the gracious fact, the fact of grace, that it is God who does the work of reconciliation. We don't turn ourselves around and say, hey, God, I was thinking if it'd be cool with you, I'd like to be friends again. Here's my peace offering. You know, it'd be cool? No, by no means. The Word of God paints this picture that it is God being the one who does that work. He takes us by our shoulders, having turned our back, and He grabs us by the shoulders. He whips us around lovingly and says, you and I are going to be on good terms again. You and I are going to be friends again. I poured my wrath against your sins upon my Son so that we could have peace between us. And just like God qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, just as God delivered us from the power of darkness, just as God conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of His Son, just as He bought us as slaves of the marketplace of sin, having no control over our owner, just as He forgave us, just as God made us His church, His called out ones, we didn't do the calling, He did. Just as He did all these things independently of anything and everything we could bring to the table or do or work towards, so also God and God alone is the one who reconciles. May you never grow tired of me proclaiming the grace of God in this fashion, because one of the primary ways I could fail this body here at Blue Ridge is to cease reminding you and reminding myself of this truth, that it is God who does that work. The final thing we want to look at today is what is the last phrase in the Greek sentence, and that being whether things on earth or things in heaven. There are some out there who claim this verse teaches universalism. Universalism is a very common false doctrine out in the world today. They think everyone is ultimately going to find their way to heaven. You know, even if you think, I lived a pretty good life, I'm sure I'll get to heaven eventually. They'll turn to a verse such as this and say, well, Christ reconciled everything to Himself, everything on heaven and on earth. I'm on earth. Eventually, I'll get there. Doesn't matter how I live or what I choose to believe now. Everything will pan out in the end. But ultimately, everything must be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus. And those that are deceived by this false doctrine fail to take into account the context of this verse, let alone the entirety of the Word of God. For after all, it is only when we believe the gospel, when we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, for my sins, for your sins, that His blood is effectual. Rather, when we read here that the reconciliation is there for things on earth or things in heaven, we should understand this to mean that Jesus' death on the cross is what enables the Father to be reconciled to anything. The only way that God could be reconciled to anything is through Jesus. After all, turn back to Genesis 3 with me. Excuse me. The entrance of sin into the world didn't bring a curse on Adam and Eve alone. They brought all of creation down with them. Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Moses writes, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it should bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." We were created to cultivate and have dominion over the earth. We were created to work. Work is not supposed to be something tedious and laborious. It's not something that we're supposed to get all sweaty over. And this is kind of disgusting, but for those of you that helped us move, you know that I get kind of sweaty when I start doing physical labor. That's not what God originally intended. And praise the Lord, one day it'll be true again. And work was designed by God to be purposeful, delightful, and light. I know that's hard for some of us to comprehend. I've been in jobs where work did not seem purposeful or delightful or light. But one day we will get there again. But seen in this light, this brings meaning to a passage such as Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, where Paul writes, For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The redemption of creation, the hope that creation has to be recreated and repurposed, is grounded in the ministry of reconciliation of Jesus Christ. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." This is global warming. And as we skip down to verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Jesus is not merely the reconciler of humanity. He is the cosmic reconciler. He is the one who brings all things together in his time and for his purpose. In verse 20, where Paul writes, "by him to reconcile all things to himself," that is the exact same phrase in Greek in verse 16 where it says that all things were created through him and for him. Same Greek phrase, to him and for him. In fact, both of those prepositional phrases are repeated. Things were both created and reconciled through or by him and for him. I cannot be dogmatic about this, especially since no major version translates it this way. But my personal opinion on this is that verse 20 should read, "by him to reconcile all things for himself." For himself. First, there are so many parallels in this passage that it would seem to fit the thought pattern. He created things for himself. He's reconciling things for himself. Second, we aren't losing anything by dropping the two. After all, who else is he going to reconcile things to but himself? And third, wouldn't this fit perfectly with the purpose of this passage? That in all things he may have the preeminence. That, as I said earlier in the sermon, and I quote, "everything that transpires on this earth and in heaven is primarily for the glory and exaltation of God." Not just our creation, but our reconciliation in a new creation is primarily for the magnification and exaltation of Jesus. We were created in Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. We are reconciled through Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is the one in the center of it all, holding all things together by the power of his word. Brothers and sisters, we have a precious and special calling. The grace that we have received is magnificent. And being a believer is not some inconsequential matter. How we live, how we love, how we interact with the world informs others what is important to us. Our lives should be walking billboards for Jesus, proclaiming the preeminence of Jesus in word, deed, thought, and truth. Let us live in that calling this week. Let's pray. Father, what a position you have placed us in. But even more than that, what a position you have lifted your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to. I don't think we can ever fully comprehend the majesty and honor that you have given to him. But we pray that your Spirit would help deepen our understanding and praise for him day after day. And may the Spirit continually cause our lives to look more and more like your Son's. We thank you for the gift of reconciliation, knowing that it was nothing in us that caused you to bestow your mercy and grace upon us. We pray that we would live lives worthy of that calling. In your Son's matchless name we pray. Amen.